Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our risen and living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word of God that we study this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, in which we hear the Baptist cry, the very thing we were just singing about.
Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of our God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So far the word of God. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. John went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Baptism of repentance. Part of the reason that Luke and the other gospel writers make that distinction, it's not just any baptism, but it's a baptism of repentance. Part of the reason there was to differentiate it from the baptism of the Jews, because they did baptize before John. It was common for a proselyte, someone who was not a Jew but wanted to join the people of God, to be baptized and in that way to be welcomed into Israel. Of course, they also had to be circumcised as prescribed by the law of Moses. But Luke makes it clear that this is not what John was preaching. He wasn't preaching a baptism of proselytes, a baptism of conversion, but a baptism of repentance. Therefore, it was a baptism that means that was characterized by repentance. The very act of walking into the water was an act of acknowledging your sin. I need to be clean because I am not. I need to be washed because I am unclean of myself. Thus, the baptism itself was an act of repentance. For, notice he says, for the forgiveness of sins. Now we could get into the Greek grammar there. We have a preposition eis with the accusative, and that has a precise meaning in Greek. It means that it is a result or a purpose. Those are the two options. It's a baptism for the purpose of forgiveness of sins, or it's a baptism with the result of forgiveness of sins. Either way, you end up the same way. That through this baptism, they were given and received the forgiveness of sin. But we don't even need, really, to discuss the Greek, do we? Because the English is very clear. If you go to the store for milk, you're going to come back with milk, unless you're really forgetful, I suppose. But generally, you come back with the milk. A baptism for the forgiveness of sins means that receiving baptism, you receive the result of the baptism is the forgiveness of sins. It's pretty plain, it's pretty clear. Now, of course, there are those who deny that God gives the forgiveness of sins through baptism, and they jump through hoops to try and explain this passage and also very similar ones in the other Gospels and in the book of Acts in some other way. But the intent of Luke is very clear, that Christ comes to us in baptism with the result that we receive the forgiveness of sins. This isn't just the meaning of John's baptism, but it's the meaning of his entire ministry. John came to prepare the way so that Jesus would come with the result that we would have forgiveness of sins and salvation. When the Lord comes, whether it's in baptism, whether it's in person, as the man Jesus here, or whether it's on the last day, the result is always the same: salvation and forgiveness of sins. Now notice that even in the book of Malachi, in our scripture reading earlier, he talks about the Lord is coming, and then he says, who can endure the day of his coming? If he's coming with salvation, you would think, well, that doesn't sound like salvation, that sounds like judgment. But as we're going to see more in our text, that the Lord is coming with salvation, and he's not going to let anything stand in the way of his coming. That's where you get that who can endure the day of his coming part. Notice verse 6. All flesh will see the salvation of our God. Once again, the result of Jesus' coming is salvation for us. Verses 4 and 5. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight. The rough places shall be smoothed out. You notice in verse 4, we have the metaphor. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his highway straight. That was something that they were a little more familiar with back in those days. That when the king or the emperor or someone really important was coming, you had to go out, and that was the time to fill in all the potholes and make sure the road was nice and smooth because the king was coming. It was his road, it was his highway, and he made sure that he could come quickly wherever it was going. So there's the analogy that Jesus makes, that his coming is like the coming of an earthly king. Now, verse 5 explains for us how. How is Jesus' coming like the coming of that earthly king? Because every valley will be filled, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places made straight, the rough places smooth. And again, the message is very clear. Whatever stands in his way, whatever impedes or stops or even slows him down from coming with his salvation will be removed. Nothing can stand in the way of the Lord because he's coming to bring us salvation. When Isaiah proclaims, prepare the way of the Lord, who is he talking to? Is he telling us that we need to prepare the way of the Lord? No, we could never do that. In fact, as we're going to see further in the text, we're the problem. It's our sinfulness and our arrogant hearts that impede, slow, or sometimes even try to stop the Lord from coming with his salvation. We don't have the power to prepare the Lord's highway. He's not even talking, Isaiah's not even talking to John the Baptist, he's talking to the voice. That's what he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, of course, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that voice, but it's not the person, it's not John, the man, who is going to prepare the way, but it's his voice, which the Lord takes and uses. It's the Lord's message, even though John is the vehicle, he's not the one preparing the way, but it's that message, that word of the Lord, which goes out before him and prepares the way so that he might come. Removing every obstacle in our hearts, removing every obstacle that confronted and tried to stop him in that day. Notice that Luke begins this chapter with that list of those in a power, those in authority. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and Licinius. The great people, the great kings of that day. And you would think if you wanted to get something done, well, you know, those are the people to go to. The Roman emperor, he had power, he had authority. If God wanted to get something done, why didn't he go to Tiberius Caesar, appear to him in a dream, chastise him till he learned to obey the Lord? But the Lord ignores all of them and comes to John, the son of Zacharias. Now, Luke records that for us. He talks about Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, because he wants us to know the exact year that these things took place. And what a wonderful testament it is to us as a witness of the things that happened, that these aren't myths or legends written years later. It isn't, Luke's grandson, like, thinking back and saying, well, you know, I think this is what my granddad told me. This is the very man who witnessed these things. He knows exactly what happened. He knows the exact year. Compare this to, for example, the legends of King Arthur. Now, King Arthur was probably a real guy, but what we know about him is mostly legend and myth. The books about King Arthur don't say, in this year, at this place, at this time. These are not legends and myths, but real history. And that's why Luke records the exact year, so that we might know. But still, when you look through and you see that list of these tetrarchs and kings and even Caesar himself, and yet the word of the Lord comes to none of them, but John, the son of Zacharias. Not even to the high priest, the one chosen and anointed and appointed to be the one to carry God's word to the people. The word of God doesn't come to him either, but John. All of these men were, again, an impediment, blocking, slowing, stopping the coming of the Lord and his salvation, and the Lord removes them. The word of the Lord came to John. The Lord is coming, and not even the Roman Empire is going to stand in his way or block his progress. He is coming with the result that salvation comes to us. And so the crowd came out to John the Baptist, hearing the word of the Lord and rejoicing in the knowledge that the Messiah was at hand, the kingdom of God was coming. They flocked out by the thousands to see John, to hear him, and to be baptized by him. And John rebukes them. Who warned you, you brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? Do not say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father. Here also was an impediment to the coming of the Lord. Herod tried to stop the Lord. The Roman Empire, not directly, but in his own way, tried to stop God's kingdom later, persecuting the believers, and they were removed. But here we have an impediment in the hearts of the very people of God, who thought that they were special. Now, to be fair, the Lord had exalted the people of Israel. He had held them separate from the rest of the world. He had given them His word and His grace. For 2,000 years, they had been told that they were the special people of God, because through them, the word of the Lord was to come to the world and to be proclaimed. But they took that special grace of God that was given to them, and they used it as an excuse to lift themselves up in their own eyes, used it as an excuse for pride. They sought in that knowledge that they were descendants from Abraham a false sense of security. Instead of seeking security in the mercy and grace of their God who had saved them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, they found that false sense of security in this earthly thing, well, we are descendants of Abraham. And that impediment also had to be removed. Through John the Baptist, the Lord took down that false sense of security so that the Lord would be able to come into their hearts to bring them salvation. What false senses of security do we hold in our hearts that are an impediment to the Lord and to His coming? A lot of times we rely on the fact that, well, I'm a pastor's son. I grew up with, you know, a pastor. Surely, you know, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about. There's a few, other than myself, there's a few, I think, here that were pastor's sons. And that can be a false sense of security. Or, well, I went through confirmation class. I know the catechism. Oh, I go to church regularly. That can be a false sense of security. I'm a Lutheran, or I was baptized and confirmed. I've done what I need to do. All of these things and so many more can create that false sense of security in our hearts, like the Jews had, so that we think, oh, it's okay. I don't have to worry about the Lord's coming. Or even a lot of times people just have this general idea that, well, the Lord is loving and merciful, and surely He's not going to, you know, send anyone to hell. Oh, that would just be an unloving thing. Well, we go back to that proclamation of Malachi, right? Who can stand in the day of His coming? He is coming with His salvation, yes, but He is going to remove anything that stands in His way, and that includes those who, through a false sense of security, through a false sense of pride, through a refusal to acknowledge their sin, stand in His way. Even the last day, we look at that and we think, well, sometimes it's hard for us to understand, why would the Lord come in that judgment on the last day? But He comes in judgment so that He can bring salvation. That which opposes and stops and rejects that salvation must be removed. And the word of the Lord will remove all false security, all false pride, bring down those high hills, level them out, so that the Lord can bring salvation, forgiveness of sins, even to our hearts. What shall we do then? The crowd replies or asks John. And John responds with the law. Yes. Do this, do that. That's the law. He responds with the law, but only barely, doesn't he? The commands that he gives to the people are just the bare minimum of what we ought to do. He says, if you have extra clothes, give them to Goodwill. If you have some extra food, share it. Notice what he says to the soldiers. Don't intimidate. In other words, don't use your sword or your power to steal, rob, or rape people. And talk about setting the bar low. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, John says. What does that mean, bear fruits worthy of repentance? What he means is, Christ is coming with his salvation. He is coming to bring us salvation. You don't have to worry. You don't have to work for your salvation. Giving your clothes to other people, sharing your food, not using your sword to rape and kill and pillage, those aren't going to earn you salvation. Christ is coming. He is bringing salvation with him. But since he's coming, it's not going to earn you salvation, but since he's coming, maybe you could clean up your act just a little. Just the bare minimum. Imagine if President Trump or, I don't know, your favorite sports star or your favorite, you know, movie star was going to come and meet you. You're probably going to go and find your best dress or your best suit, or maybe even go out and buy a new one. Right? But what is, I mean, the most expensive suit that I have, maybe I paid $150 for it. I bought it for a friend's wedding. Maybe $150. I don't think it was even that much. Now, what is that in comparison to, for example, to the cheapest, the least expensive suit that President Trump has probably is a couple thousand dollars at least. The most expensive, the best that I have is not going to impress him. You know, it's still going to fall far short, but I'm still going to do my best. I'm still going to try my best to look at least somewhat presentable. I'm going to at least take a shower, right, if he's coming to my house. That's what John is saying here to us. He says, the Lord is coming. He's bringing you salvation. He's going to give you the forgiveness of sins through baptism. Here's the least that you can do. Take a shower so you don't stink too badly when he shows up. Now, none of the things that John says here, you know, he has some specific things for the tax collectors, for the soldiers. They don't really apply to any of us. I don't think we have anyone who works for the IRS or is in the police or military here. I could be wrong, but I don't think so, right? And even, you know, even if we had someone in the police or military, do not intimidate anyone. Do not, you know, use your sword. Do not use your gun to steal. You're going to get in trouble with the government if you try that. So to a large part, these specific examples don't apply to us, but there are more. Luther wrote what he called the Table of Duties, which is really an extension of exactly the same thing John is doing here. What's the fruit of repentance? The bare minimum that you can do as a father, as a child, as a husband. And so this week it might be a good idea to find your catechism. Hopefully you guys can find it. Hopefully it's not too buried. Get out that catechism and look through that table of duties. Just as John is saying to these people. And remind yourself of some fruits worthy of repentance. It's not going to earn you salvation, but it's the least you can do since Jesus is coming. And instead of printing out I figured I'd help you guys a little bit. Instead of printing out a passage of the week, I actually printed out that table of duties that's on the ledge there as you go out of the church, so you can grab it from there if you don't think you can find your catechism and look over it. Christ is coming, and with him, he is bringing salvation. He is bringing the forgiveness of sins. That's the result of his coming. That's the result of his coming through baptism, which you, I think, all have received. That's the result of his coming as our Savior. That's the message of Advent. That's the result of his coming on the last day. He is coming to bring salvation. It's yours, a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn or deserve it. The very least you could do to show your appreciation is bear fruits worthy of repentance. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.